This is the inerrant, infallible, eternal word of our Lord. Joshua 3, verses 10 to 17. And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Father, we come before you as your people and as your children. We ask that you would give us a greater knowledge of who you are, that you would help us to see something of your glory, something of how you reveal yourself to your people through what you do for them. And that in so doing, you would grow in us a fear of you, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would place your fear within our souls and you would make it a delight for us to do so. Holy Spirit, please grant us the illumination of your word and help us to see what is in there. Let it be for the glory of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. What would you say to the question, do you fear God? Is fearing God valuable or important to you? Or is it something outdated and outlandish? Many would say that the fear of God only belongs in the Old Testament. Now we know more of who God is, we no longer ought to fear God, is what they would say. Often those who say such things are trying to make sense of the biblical command not to fear. For example, in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But by interpreting to mean that we ought not to fear God at all, many fail to distinguish between the different types of fear. Let me illustrate what I mean by telling you a story. The hospital works in a very hierarchical sort of system. In a simplified way, the consultant doctor is like the lion of the jungle. They are the top of the food chain because if something goes wrong, they are going to get the blame at the end. The hierarchy beneath them will change depending on the ward, but there's a mixture of other doctors, nurses, allied health, and so on. And that leaves a medical student like the fly of the jungle. Slightly annoying, often getting in the way, and having no unique contribution to patient care, and doing only the most basic of tasks. But being a fly gives you a unique perspective. A couple weeks ago, I saw a breakdown in communication, which resulted in a patient staying in hospital for longer than they should have. It occurred between a consultant and a social worker, which led to the consultant verbally reprimanding the social worker. And I'm sure we can all relate to that, that having our bosses get angry at us over a mistake. But this social worker, she showed a certain fear toward the consultant. It was a fear of the verbal punishment she was receiving. And it caused her to shrink in her seat, to try and hide, to get away from her judge. Her fear made her leave the meeting as soon as she could. She didn't want to be around the consultant for fear of greater punishment. But earlier that week, I'd saw a different kind of fear. The same consultant had asked one of the junior doctors to go for coffee. The problem was other people wanted this doctor to do a couple jobs on the ward first. But as he was doing these jobs, you could see him getting more anxious, more fretful, more hurried, so that when he finished, he probably broke the sound barrier trying to get to the coffee in time. And when I asked him about it, he told me that when a consultant asks you for coffee, you don't make him wait. It was strange. It was like a different kind of fear. It wasn't a fear of the punishment. He was doing his job. This fear didn't drive him away from its object, but drew him towards it. It made him want to please his boss, not because of a fear of retribution if he failed, but because he had recognized that he had access to the king of the jungle. And in a simplistic way, I believe this illustrates a difference between the fear of the unbeliever and the fear of the Christian. The unbeliever fears primarily the incoming punishment, which causes him to flee from the presence of God. The Christian fears God in that he recognizes God as the king, trembles in reverence and awe as he recognizes God being supremely valuable, and that fear makes him run to God, not away. Those who say there is no place for Christian fear, I think, miss this distinction. And in so doing, they miss the truth of what one theologian has said, that the fear of God is a soul of godliness. They miss one of those seemingly paradoxical truths that enliven the Christian. The reality that the spotless sacrifice of Christ has removed from us the fear of God's punishment, but has itself brought us a fear of God, leading to worship, love, awe, and reverence. 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Let's briefly look at what the scriptures say of this type of fear. Probably the most well-known verses on the fear of God are found in the Proverbs. 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then in 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of God that is the lens through which we arrive at any true knowledge or rightful living. It's the chief part of all knowledge and wisdom. It's not just the beginning either, it's also the end. At the end of Ecclesiastes, the author concludes in 12:13 by saying, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And this is what Jesus did. Hear what Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 11. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The Holy Spirit can be described as a spirit of the fear of the Lord, and it was Jesus' delight to fear God. I know I want to have more of that kind of fear. Do you? The fear of God is a result of a renewed heart. In Jeremiah 32:40, God says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." And so a fear of God is a marker of the Christian. The lack of the fear of God acts as a marker of the unbeliever. Paul describes unbelievers in Romans 3:18 as those in whom there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, consider your growth and sanctification. Paul urges Christians in 2 Corinthians 7:1 to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So our growth, in a large part, is associated with our fear of God. And then John records a vision in chapter 19 of Revelation, speaking of the worship of God. And in verse 5 he says, "And from the throne came a voice, saying, 'Praise our God, O you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Even in the glorious worship of God in heaven, we will fear. Now, we've gone quite quickly there, but I hope you can see that this fear of God is not only present in the Bible, but it is desirable for you and I to have. It is a chief part of wisdom and knowledge. It is delightful. It is part of the chief end of man. It is what Christ did. It is part of what the Spirit of God does in us. In it we are sanctified, and it is worship. It is the soul of godliness. And now we can get to Joshua, what I want to focus on. How can we grow in this fear? I don't fear him nearly as much as I ought to. But what I've learned from studying Joshua is that there is a way we can cultivate and grow this fear. Look at Joshua 4:23-24 in your Bibles for a second. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So how God reveals himself in bringing his people into the promised land shows his might to the nations, and is so his people may fear him. Who God is in relation to his people, their mighty Savior, cultivates this fear of God. And that teaches us something. To grow in the fear of God, it doesn't start with me. It doesn't start with us. There are things we must do, but we cannot look within ourselves, trying to conform our lives to some checklist of do's and don'ts to grow in this fear. Cultivating the fear of God starts with God, who he is and what he has done on our behalf. So to grow in the fear of God, we are to see more and appropriate more of who God is. So with that preparation in mind, let's look at chapter 3:10-17. For context, God is in the process of fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give Israel a land to dwell in. Israel has finished their 40 years of wanderings. Joshua has spied out the land and learnt that its evil inhabitants were terrified of Israel and their God. Now in chapter 3, we read of how Israel finally enters into the promised land itself, through the mighty work of God. Verses 10 to 13 tell us what Joshua is preparing the people to, how they should see what God is doing. And then 14 to 17 tells us what happens. And we're going to look at 14 to 17 first and then go back to see how we should see this properly. And as we go, I hope that you will see how all of this contributes to our growth in the fear of God. So let's look at God's mighty work over creation. His work of completing what he had started at the Exodus of Israel. The people have come to the brink of the Jordan. All the preparations have been made. The only thing left to do is to get into the land they've been promised. So read with me in chapter 3, verse 14 and following. "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over before the Jordan, over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water," now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, "the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Well, immediately from reading God's word, we are sent back to the crossing of the Red Sea. Do you remember the story? Moses is leading the people of God out of Egypt after God brought plagues upon the Egyptians and their gods. He comes to the Red Sea with the Egyptians close behind, and then God splits the sea so that Israel can proceed through. Then when the Egyptians try and follow, God allows the sea to fall back and wipes them all out. Now, the mighty Yahweh, having saved his people out of Egypt by separating the waters of the Red Sea, finishes his work by cutting off the waters of the Jordan. What God began, he will complete. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of the Israelites? Can you feel the drama of the situation? You've got all your family around you, women, children, livestock. They can't cross a river, especially not now. It's flood season. The Jordan is overflowing. So why are they crossing now? But the Lord's timing is perfect. When God says it's time to cross, you cross. No matter how hard it may look to man, the mighty king will prevail. Because then Israel sees these priests, all alone. They're separated from the rest of Israel by around a kilometer. And they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And at a kilometer, they would have seemed quite small. Just, you know, a couple people carrying this box. And then they step into this huge overflowing river. And as soon as they step into the river, it just dries up. And verses 16 and 17 are rather emphatic. The waters are completely cut off. The priest stood firmly on dry ground. The people passed over on dry ground. Can you imagine the awe that such a scene would have caused? Because in the face of man's weakness, God's strength is all the more magnified. And how he cares for his people. He doesn't just make a way to cross the river. He provides a dry crossing. How great a comfort it is to know that we have a mighty God. But the Canaanites, they would have been petrified with fear. And to see that, I think it's helpful to have some context. In the Canaanite belief system, they had a group or a pantheon of gods. And you may know that the king of these gods was Baal. The interesting thing is that the way Baal got the kingship was by seizing it from the god of the waters, the god of the chaotic seas and rivers. In other words, the Canaanites believed that the god of the water was immensely powerful, one of the most powerful of all gods. But when the true God of all creation steps into the ring, all idols are shown to be false and worthless. Compared to the mighty Yahweh, there is no contest. For he is the one who brought order to the waters at creation. He restrained the waters in Noah's flood. He split the Red Sea at the Exodus, and he cuts off the water to bring his people home. When struck with reality, the Canaanites realize there is no comparison between their idols and the true and living God. And so they fear in their rebellion. And see how the waters are cut off as well? It's not just raising up walls of water to create a little channel. No, the water stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, a town roughly 30 kilometers away. Could it be that God rose up the waters here so that the Canaanites would know that the true God was coming? That this was a witness to them of the might and power of the true God? Because just as Yahweh brought plagues upon Egypt and their gods, So he will bring judgment against the ungodly and their idols. But for us, how comforting is it for us to know that this is our God? His presence alone can cut off raging rivers. His timing is perfect. As the late R.C. Sproul used to say, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. God reigns over all. But we have to ask ourselves, do we believe this? Do we trust that the sovereign plan of the Lord of glory is enough for us? Or do we panic the moment something seems to go wrong? Do we trust in God's wisdom, or do we run with the latest psychological fad? Do we trust in God's timing, or do we prefer to do things when we think the time is right, which is normally sooner than later, right? Well, I hope you can see something of the character of God there. But in order for God's people to fear him aright, there has to be an element that separates them from the Canaanites. Something for us to see besides God's might. There must be some relationship between the God-fearer and his God. Have a look at Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." And then he explains what will happen in the crossing. So that means that the crossing is evidence that God is among his people. And so we pick up on that theme we had in chapter 1. But whereas before, God had only told Joshua that he would be with him, now he expands his commitment. He repeats the promise to Joshua in 3:7, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." But now the concept is expanded to explicitly include the people of Israel. "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." Now, we've already seen that the priests are the first ones into the river. If you look at verse 17, it is also the priests who stand firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And they stay there until all Israel finishes passing over. It's not until chapter 4, verse 18, that the priests finally emerge. So as evidence of how God dwells among Israel, the presence of God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, is the first one into the dangerous river. And God is the one who remains in the midst of the river so that all Israel will pass by him. And God is the last one out of the danger. He hems his people in before and behind. The living God is present with them. But why is this important for nurturing and cultivating the fear of God? I remember a couple years ago, working during the summer out in the bush somewhere. It was an area called Dully Alban. It's about an hour east of Meriden, middle of nowhere. But one of the best experiences I had out there was in the middle of a storm. I don't know what it is, but the storms out there are something else. This one was huge. It covered the sky as far as you can see. Gale force winds, lightning flashing. It was so big and powerful and so enchanting. I climbed up onto this little tower to watch it as it came in. It was just high enough to see over the bushes and the small trees. So I had the complete view. It was great. You could see the clouds just rolling over each other. The occasional flash, the thick darkness. It was truly incredible. And it started off as curiosity. I was watching just to see the power of God's creation. And while it was far off, that's all it was, a curiosity. But as it was getting closer, the curiosity started to change. I was still entranced because it was incredible to experience such power and beauty. But as it got closer, I realized I was standing outdoors on a tower that was made of metal, and that last lightning strike seemed fairly close. Well, my curiosity quickly changed to fear. My point is that when something magnificent and powerful and beautiful is far off and cannot affect you, it may generate curiosity, but no fear. It is only when I considered the storm close, then I began to fear. And similarly, it is only when one perceives God as being close, being able to affect you, having a relationship with you, that you can fear him. And don't you find this true in your own experience? I do. I am the most liable to sin when I think I'm alone. Are you not most prone to grumble against people in your heart before you would ever slander them to your sister in Christ? Is it not when you are alone that you are most tempted to cheat on that tax return? Is it not easier to watch things when you think you're covered in darkness and all alone than when you are with your brother in Christ? Dear Christian, imagine what sort of holiness we would have if we realized the truth that God tells us, that he is with us, that he is close, that the mighty God, entrancingly beautiful, the holy and just, the gracious and loving, the almighty King dwells with us. That there is nowhere that we can go that is hidden from him. He is always present. Think of the things David says in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as a day, for darkness is as light with you. We often find ourselves in sin when we believe we are alone and no one can see. But really, we're never alone. God is always there. And doesn't this highlight the patience of God? That even in my moment of sin, he still sustains my every heartbeat. In the moment I curse my brother or sister, he still gives me my every breath. Oh, how he is patient towards me and towards us. If you have trouble fighting your sin in private, meditate on Psalm 139. It is so helpful for me. Let God's word cultivate your fear. You'll go on to say with David in the same psalm, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But there is still something more to the fear of God, isn't there? Because so far, this is starting to sound like a big brother kind of situation. God is just and holy, is always with you, and so sees all your sin. But in order for us to fear God with the kind of fear I'm talking about, with the fear that drives you to God and not away from him, there has to be something more. We need to have an understanding of who Yahweh is. We need to see that he's always present, but we need this perspective, standing in the grace and forgiveness he offers. We need to be one of his people. We need our hearts transformed. Look at Joshua 3:10 again. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, God's work in bringing his people to the promised land is not only evidence that God dwells among his people, but also acts as a demonstration that he will fulfill his promise. Because this same list of nations can also be found in Deuteronomy 7:1. Joshua is repeating what Moses said. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses gives instruction for what the Israelites are to do with the nations that God will drive out. And then he gives the reason why God chose Israel in verse 6. Let me read it for you and hear how God chooses his people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God will drive out all these pagan nations before Israel, not because of Israel's worth, not because they deserve this land, but because he desires to demonstrate his matchless love by loving the unlovely. God shows his steadfastness to a nation that has been anything but steadfast to him. And because of God's transformative mercy and grace, God's people can fear God with a godly fear. That's strange, isn't it? The fear of God doesn't just come from the perception of God's holiness and majestic might, but also from his goodness and merciful grace, from his whole being. Think of Psalm 130:3-4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The right fear of God can only come from one who has been forgiven. If you are forgiven, there's no need to fear God's judgment. So why do we fear? Because we stand in the presence of someone who is much more marvelous and magnificent than we could ever imagine, much more powerful than any thunderstorm, much more closer than our most intimate friend, one who sees all our sin but chooses to offer us forgiveness, not because we earn it, but to demonstrate his love and grace in loving the unlovely. I can't help but think of Isaiah here. Do you remember the vision he sees in Isaiah 6? He sees a Lord sitting upon a throne. The seraphim are above him, calling to each other, proclaiming God's holiness and glory. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He knows his sin. He knows his standing in the presence of his king. Then what happens? One of the seraphim flies to him with a burning coal and says to Isaiah, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You see, there is fear of God in seeing the might of the king and then being forgiven. His fear takes him straight to God. When God asks for someone to send, someone to go as a prophet for him, Isaiah, the one who was undone, a man of unclean lips, uses those lips to say, "Here I am, send me." A godly fear drives the fearer to his God. A godly fear makes the smile of God the greatest joy, and the frown of God the greatest aversion. And so a godly fear brings forth godliness. When you think of your fear of God, is it rooted in the forgiveness offered to you? Or do you think of God as some sort of exam invigilator, always looking over your shoulder to make sure you're not doing anything wrong? When you are fighting the sin in your life, do you meditate on the fear of the God who will punish you? Now, Jesus did say, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So it is a legitimate way to fight certain sins by meditating on the punishment of those sins, but there is also more to the fear of God than just fearing his punishment. If we want to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, then we must not stop there. We must see the might and holiness and justice of our God, and also the grace and mercy and forgiveness that he offers. We must meditate on all who God is, seeing how intimate he is with us, that he would dwell among us, seeing it from a perspective of a sinner saved by grace, a recipient of forgiveness, not because of anything in us or in anything we've done, but because of his love and faithfulness. Because ultimately, all our efforts to cultivate the fear of God are useless if God does not bless them. And God says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Ultimately, it is God who grants us a godly fear. It is God who grants us the soul of godliness. According to Joshua 4:24, we have this account of God's work written out for us so that we may fear God. So meditate on who God is here. Think how majestic he is in leading his people. How powerful he is that even the chaotic waters obey him. How true he is compared to all that is false. How great the timing the potentate of time has. How faithful he is to his promises, that he would bring a grumbling people through the wilderness into the promised land. How patient he is in bearing with our sin. How intimate he is with us, that he dwells with us, that he discerns our thoughts from afar. How gracious he is, that he made us a people not for anything we've done, but to show his love. Meditate on how God shows you himself through his word and pray that the spirit of fear would fill you with a delight to fear as Jesus did. Splitting a river is an incredible act of God's might, and it shows us how God loves his people and provides a way for them. But we in the year 2022 have a much greater example of the might and love and provision of God. We can look to the cross. We can see the might of our Savior as he takes on the wrath that we justly deserve. We can see the love of God in the provision of his own Son to purchase a people to fear him. How much more should we trust God compared to the Israelites? How much more should we fear him? For he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In the beginning, I tried to use the analogy of differing types of fear toward a medical consultant. I think the analogy illustrates something true, but it falls short. Every analogy would. Because the correct fear of God isn't just to part of who God is. It isn't just to his holiness, nor his wrath, nor his justice, nor his forgiveness. The correct fear is the response of a transformed heart to all of who God is. And by God's grace, the more we perceive God, the more we will delight to fear him. Please pray with me. Father, we come as a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We come united to him by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. That you would give us a greater understanding and experiential knowledge of who you are. And that we, as your children, would seek to know you more and more and seek to develop this fear that you've placed in us. Please help us, Lord. Don't allow this just to become head knowledge, but let it go to the heart and transform how we live. Help us to know that you hem us in before and behind us, that you are always with us, that your right hand shall guide us, that you lay your hand upon us. Amaze us with how patient you are towards us. How gracious you are, how mighty you are, and how powerful you are. Fill us with a love for you and a love for one another. In the name of Jesus, amen.